I look back upon my days of child rearing, and things that I designed to motivate my children had absolutely the opposite effect. I didn't motivate them, I demotivated them in some situations. And I believe that when it comes to discipleship, you can teach men how to be disciple makers and women. You can teach people to be disciple makers. You can train them to be disciple makers, but only the Holy Spirit can motivate a person to a lifetime of discipleship. Leroy reminded us in 1 Corinthians 16:15 that the house of Stephanas was addicted to the ministry of the saints. Addiction is a lifetime habit unless it's broken. It means it's really locked in there. It's in your whole system. When an addict, as he said, can't get what he needs, he just begins to quiver because it's in every part of his body. It's not something he's just putting on. It's part of his very nature. Our daughter went through her teenage struggles when she was in the sixth grade instead of waiting to the eighth or ninth. And we got a call from her teacher one day, and this teacher was a special ed teacher, and he said, "Mr. and Mrs. White," he says, "I'm puzzled." He said, "I have taught school for 20 years, and I consider myself a good teacher." He said, "I'm not saying that proudly." He said, "I am a good teacher." And he said, "I thought I knew how to motivate every student I ever had. But," he said, "your daughter baffles me." He said, "I cannot motivate her." Well, he was stumped. Later on, God did some things in Valerie's life that really motivated her. But motivation, what is it? Well, tonight, this is a very important subject for us because, as Leroy talked about the other day, about sitting behind desks and sitting in offices and doing everything that we can except actually getting out and doing the hard work of disciple making, many people who once had a motivation in the early years of their life to be disciple makers have lost it. You can lose motivation. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus says, "In the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold." And you came to this conference this weekend, because you're motivated. You want to be a disciple maker. You want to be an instrument in God's hands. But he says the world is a deep freeze and everything in hell is designed to keep you and me from carrying on a lifestyle of disciple making. In 2 Timothy 4:10, one of Jesus' disciple makers, Demas, he says, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And in Revelation 2:4, Jesus said, "I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." And so, disciple making is something that only is done when we are motivated, and that motivation can be lost. One of the most dynamic ministries in the whole 47 years of the Navigators took place at a certain college during a period of time of about 4 or 5 years, when an unusual set of circumstances happened when God used a man in that unit, that college. And today, if you took the staff members off of the staff of the Navigators who were reached during that man's ministry in that college, if you took them off the staff, we'd have a big hole in the side of our ship. I mean, God just, his spirit came down and God used that man mightily to make many disciples. They're all over the world today as missionaries and as navigators. But today, that man is not walking with God, divorced from his wife, and has absolutely no place for disciple making in his life. I went to a university, and the man who was in charge of the navigator work was one of the most spiritual men I had ever met. I remember sitting in my room one Friday night studying, and he came by, and he said, "I was just passing by the room, Jim, and saw your light on, and I just thought I'd come in. I had a little sack of oranges here and thought you might like to have an orange." And he sat down on the bed and just shared some verses with me, and he really began to get into my life. And back in those days, we would go to a conference a couple of hundred miles away from my university. And during my freshman year, it was nothing unusual for 100 kids from my university to go to a navigator conference on a weekend. Just 100 from my campus. That was in 1952 and 3. 5 years later, That man who had been the recruiter and builder on that campus came by where I was living, and his whole countenance has changed. And he said, I am convinced that the only thing in life that's important is the boob tube and sex. And for the last several years, he's been a school teacher doing nothing for God. One of the men that was on our team there was brilliant. He was a disciple maker on the campus. In fact, one night he came into his room about 10 o'clock and thought, oh no, I've got a term paper due tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. And he just sat down without any reference books, took his typewriter, and he wrote out a term paper just from things he knew in his mind. And the professor not only gave him an A, but had that paper bound and put in the library. Because it was so outstanding in the field, in one of the fields of the subjects of the Bible. And today, that man is teaching in a foreign university and is head of the Communist Party on that campus. The first assignment I ever had with the Navigators, I went there and there was a young fellow that had been a basketball star. And he came to Christ and he started leading people to Christ right and left. And he was a leader. He was dynamic. In fact, we have a Navigator missionary today who is a country leader and is very effective, born again, effective Navigator country leader that was led to Christ by that man. A disciple maker. But after 3 or 4 years, he quit having a quiet time. He started tempting God. He moved in with a divorcee and they just started living together. And a friend of mine went by to visit his mother and father, and his mother, with tears in her eyes, said, I'd rather go to my son's funeral than to see what I'm seeing in his life today. Now, we would have to go into some deep theological discussions to get behind the dynamic of why those things happened. We have a lot of disciple makers in the world who have been disciple making for 15, 20, 30 years. But we also have some, perhaps a lot, who are no longer motivated. And there's reasons for this. But tonight, what I want to speak on is motivation for disciple making, and I want to cover it in three different aspects. I want to talk about what will motivate you and me to be disciple makers. What will motivate us? But secondly, I want to discuss what should motivate us. And then thirdly, what will demotivate us? So what will motivate us? What should motivate us? And what will demotivate us? Now, what will motivate you and me to a lifestyle, a lifetime of discipleship? Well, I think examples, seeing somebody do it, seeing somebody make disciples, is a tremendous motivation. In fact, when you study the subject of motivation, they say that an example is one of the most dynamic influences in motivating another person. Albert Schweitzer made the statement, example is not the main means of influencing another, it is the only means. Well, I wouldn't say it quite that strongly. I don't think it's the only means, but it is a very powerful means. I can remember going to the Cotton Bowl to hear Billy Graham in 1953. I had just been to my second Navigator conference out at Forest Home, had heard Doss speak all week, and had been greatly touched by his love for people, and my family went down to Dallas to the Cotton Bowl, and at the invitation, my brother went forward, and I looked down and I spotted Doss on the field. And he was down in kind of a white cowboy outfit, and boy, people were coming forwards, the counselors and the people wanting to be counseled, and Billy was standing up there giving the invitation, and Doss was just like a field general out there. He was so confident. He would get this fella teamed up with this counselor and this girl with this counselor. And boy, he was just going like this. And then I couldn't take my eyes off of him. I was sitting up about the 50-yard line, about 60 rows up, and I just watched him down there. And as he was working, I saw him look over to the sideline, and there was a little old lady, probably in her 60s or 70s, an invalid on a wheelchair, let back at about a 45-degree angle. And she was waiting for someone to come and take and wheel her off the field. And I saw Doss call over an assistant and got him to take his job, and Doss went over to this little old lady, and he went over and he took her hand, and then he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a New Testament, and he knelt down beside her reclined wheelchair, and he read her a few verses of Scripture, and then he had prayer with her, and then he got up and patted her hand, and then went back out in the field, took his job over, and started going like this. And I thought, you know, you can tell me stories about compassion, or give me verses of Scripture, you can tell me concepts of compassion all day long, but that one example has stuck with me for years, of how Doss had a heart for people. Lauren, or rather Jack told this morning, I think, or one of the men told about the Back to the Bible, Leroy did, that conference where Dawson gave the testimony and the need of the hour. And after that morning, when he had given the message of the need of the hour, he and Leroy and Dick Hightower and Doug Sparks went across the street to a restaurant for lunch. And just as they were going out the door, Doss turned and said to Leroy, "Leroy, did you see that crippled girl sitting down there on about the fourth row?" And Leroy says, "Yeah, I think so." And he said, "Why don't you go and see if she's having lunch with anybody, and if she isn't, ask her to come over and have lunch with us." And Leroy went and found her, and the girl came on her crutches, and she had polio, and she came over to the... And the four men just ministered to her all hour. And Doss, as they ate, would share things with her and challenged her. And later Leroy told me, you know, he could have invited Theodore Epp, he could have invited Norm Lewis, he could have invited G. Christian Weiss to go to lunch. You know, they were the big wheels in the organization. But Doss always had that eye for the little girl or the fella that he could help lift to a higher level of commitment and encourage and challenge them. And I believe that example is a means that will motivate us when we see somebody else do it. When I was a senior in high school, a fellow came to our church to preach one Sunday, and the Lord laid me on his heart. He was going to a university in Oklahoma, about a 4.5-hour drive from where I lived. And one weekend, he was going to minister in a church just an hour's drive north of his university. But he called me and wanted to know if I'd like to go with him up there for the weekend while he was speaking in this church. And I said, "Yeah, how will I get there?" And he says, "Well, I'll come get you." And so he came on Friday afternoon after class, got there about midnight, drove 4.5 left after his evening meal, drove 4.5 hours to my house, and we got up early the next morning and drove 4.5 hours back up to that church. That was a 9-hour drive for him. After I watched him minister to people all weekend, and he drove me back on Sunday afternoon or Sunday night after church, he drove me all the way back to my home, got there about 1 o'clock in the morning. I went to sleep so that I could go to school the next morning. All night long he drove to get back to university in time for class. He drove 18 hours instead of 2 just to spend time with me in the car going and coming and to let me watch him minister to people. And I tell you, I've never forgotten that in my whole life. Example will motivate you to be a disciple maker. A second thing that will motivate you is seeing needs. People come to you and they say they're hungry. I was speaking one day in Washington, D.C., and a man who was old enough to be my father came up to me and he said, "Jim," and he named one of the fellas living in my home there, and he said, "I like what you're doing with that fella," and he says, "I want to know how can I get help like that." And so I kind of hummed and hee-hawed around because, you know, the navigators, we weren't working. We were working with college students. And he said, "No," he said, "I want to know how I can get that help." Well, I didn't know anybody else who could help him. So I saw the tremendous hunger and desire in his heart. And so for about 6 months, I got up at 4:30 every Monday morning, and I drove about an hour, got on a ferry, went across a river, even in the dead of winter, and got over there at 6 o'clock at his house and spent time with him and another fella, and did that for 6 months, simply because of the hunger, the need I saw in his life. It motivated me to want to help him because I saw the hunger, the need he had. And summer before last, I was, or 3 summers ago, I was asked to come over and speak at the Japan Staff Conference. And each afternoon, I would go out to walk for my exercise, and as I walked down the roads of this near this conference center there in western Japan, I would see these homes with these little paths going up to these Shinto shrines. And just everywhere I went, I saw this idolatry and this religion that was other than Jesus Christ. And I remember the tremendous burden that it placed on my heart to get laborers to Japan. And then when Bob Boardman wrote me and pled for us to send a girl over there, and he said, "Jim, won't you please release that girl to come over to this country that has less than 0.5% Christian when you have so many back there?" Well, need motivated me to want to see laborers raised up. So need will motivate you to be a disciple maker. Success will motivate you. In preparing for this message, I just sat down, and during the time from 1961 to 1973, my wife and I, 2 months after we were married — I don't recommend this, it was too little too soon — but 2 months after we were married, we had two men and a girl living in our home. And for 12 straight years, we had at least 3 or 4 fellas and a girl living in our home. At one time, we had 6 fellas and 1 girl living in our home. And my main ministry was just giving myself to these fellas and these girls as Jerry and I did that. And I just look back over the fellas that and the people who had lived there. Today, there's a NAV staff man in Austria, he and his wife, who had lived in our home. One of the provincial leaders in Canada and his wife both lived in our home. There's a NAV missionary in Argentina that lived in our home for training. There was a fellow who went to Brazil as a navigator missionary. Today, he's a disciple-making businessman here in the States that lived with us. A missionary in Korea was in our ministry. John Crawford came back and told me about a fella in New Zealand that he said, "During the 8 years I was down there, I noticed that almost every missionary that went out from New Zealand at one time or other had lived in the home of that missionary from the United States. And at one time, that fella had lived in Jerry's, in my home." And it was just so motivating to think, boy, it really does pay off to give your life to people and to share your life in your home. There's a U.S. representative here in the States that served as a missionary in the Netherlands and also in the Philippines that we had the privilege of ministering to. A U.S. state director, a pastor in Omaha, Nebraska, used to live with us. There's a pastor in Michigan that spent several years with Sudan Interior Mission. He's got another degree, and he's going back now as a missionary to Nigeria. A pastor's wife in Ohio lived with us. And then I think the thing that really thrilled me was I had the joy of leading a student to Christ at the University of Nairobi several years ago. We worked with him, and he became a disciple maker there in Kenya. I got back here to the States and was working with George Sanchez, and one day an American and his wife walked up to me, and they were working for a pharmacy over here at the Penrose Hospital, and he said to me, "Do you know Willis O'Chang over in Kenya?" And I said, "Yeah, I sure do." And he said, "Well, Willis led me to Christ." And I said, "Well, how in the world did that happen?" He said, "Well, I was a Peace Corps worker. My wife and I were Peace Corps workers over in Kenya. And we were in this medical training college where Willis was teaching. And he had a Bible study of all American Peace Corps, about 12 Peace Corps workers. And here was this black African leading this Bible study. And he said, Willis led us to Christ." And they're back here in the States now. And you know, but just looking back, just sometimes you look back, and when you see what God has done, that in itself will motivate you to go on building into other people's lives. But let me say this. that I believe that any one of those three reasons, though, is not adequate. It's not sufficient. It'll fail you. Because I honestly believe, and this message tonight is more for me than it is for you, but I'm more in a management position right now in the Navigators than I am a field-producing ministry. And man, just thinking and praying about this, I want to be more involved in right on the front line disciple-making. Now, I'm still going to get up to see Lewis Hill and the staff and all that, but I can honestly tell you, the last few years, I haven't been disciple-making as much as I did in those first 12 years. And so the success, the seeing the needs, even the examples, your life can ebb and flow, and it the white heat of devotion, of addiction to disciple-making can wane if those are your only motivations. But let me tell you tonight what I think some motivations are that will not wane and that we must have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, 4 through 6, Paul says, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, Paul is talking about having a ministry of the Word in dynamic, not just the letter, but the Spirit. And he said, we're not confident, we are not able to do that on our own. Now, in the context, though, slip over to chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." And then flip over to chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And I'd just like to say tonight that the main thing that will motivate you and me to a lifetime of disciple-making is when our hearts are flooded with the love of God, when we know how much God loves us. Someone has said this, "No person is able to love another until you have first of all been loved." It's impossible for a human being to love another person until you have first of all been loved. Now tonight, the truth of the matter is, if every one of us in this room knew how much God loves us, we'd literally be raptured through the ceiling with joy. We could never have another insecure moment this side of heaven. But the problem is, we don't have that overwhelming sense of how much God has loved us and been merciful to us. I love the Living Bible in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. They help us learn to be patient. And patience develops strength of character in us, and helps us trust God more each time we use it, until finally our hope and faith are strong and steady. Then when that happens, we are able to hold our heads high no matter what happens, for we know that all is well. And we know how dearly God loves us, because God has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love." And tonight, I believe that the main motivation for a lifetime of discipleship is when we have that sense of God has been so merciful to me, and God loves me so much that I just want to turn, and as Leroy and Lorne and Jack all talked about, I can turn and be compassionate with others. But until you and I have a revelation by the Holy Spirit of how much He loves us, pretty soon, the insecurities in our life will start coming out. and we will start going for other goals in life that will fill that vacuum instead of just freely letting our lives overflow to other people. I think a second thing that should motivate us is the desire to continue growing, or an amateur spirit. I liked what Paul said in Romans 1:11 and 12. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." What's that? Disciple building, disciple making. I long to see you. There's that compassion. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. And I really don't believe that a person will continue a lifetime of disciple making if he ever gets to the place to where he thinks, well, there may be a few other things I've got to learn, but I've pretty well got it all packaged. You know, I know what to do to make a disciple and a disciple maker, and I know how to establish and equip people. But when a person has the desire to grow himself, he knows that he can't grow without imparting to other people. You see, you never grow by teaching. You grow by listening and talking. As one of my kids said one day, God gave us two ears and one mouth. And I said, yeah, probably ought to be used in that ratio. But I remember one day a man who had a great contribution in my life. There were a group of us, and he had been teaching us. He had been discipling us. And for Christmas, we had a little get-together. And at our final Bible study before Christmas, we gave him a wristwatch. And in it, we just said, Dick, this is just to express to you from the depths of our hearts how much you have meant to us this year and are coming to love Jesus more and wanting to follow him more. And he stood up to thank us, and with tears in his eyes, he looked out at us and he said, "You men will not understand what I'm going to tell you today. But," he said, "I want you to know that you men have meant far more to me than I have meant to you." He said, "Many a Friday noon I've come down here to you with a heavy heart." And he said, "I've shared. I've taught you. But," he said, "what you have shared has taught me and fed me." And you see, even at 60 years of age at that time, Dick was still growing. He still was hungry. And it's that hunger to grow that will motivate you to help others to grow. And so an inner desire to get to know Jesus better, to continue growing, should be the thing that motivates us to help others. But a third thing that should motivate us is the word burning in our hearts. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Leroy touched on this, and I'd like to just say a few things too on it. Jeremiah went through some tough times, and every one of us in this room, sooner or later, as Ephesians 6 talks about, the evil day is going to come, and instead of it being moonlight and roses, it's going to be daylight and dishes, and it's going to be tough. And we're going to have some inner motivation. And Jeremiah was in one of those tough times, and he even turned to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, thou hast deceived me," 20 verse 7. "And I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire." And tonight, I really believe that one of the reasons that Dawson Trotman, up till the very day he died, holding a girl up so she wouldn't drown, which was symbolic of the way he was constantly trying to hold people up to their highest for God, that they may come to their full maturity in Christ. Oswald Chambers has written the book, My Utmost for His Highest, and that was Doss Trotman. Doss was always lifting people up. But I was asked to come and speak to a kind of a spiritual emphasis week at the King's College in Briarcliff Manor, New York, several years ago, and Dr. Bob Cook, who was one of the co-founders of Youth for Christ and later became the president of that college, invited me and a couple of other navigators to come up there and speak. And when we got there, he called us into his office and he said, "Boy, it's so great to have you navigators around here." He said, "Boy, old Doss Trotman." He said, "Man, what an inspiration he was to me." He said, "Any contact that my students can have with navigators," he said, "I want them to catch it from you." He said, "Over the years, the thing that has so challenged me about the navigators, including Doss," he said, "was their excitement over the Word of God." Excitement over the Word of God. And it is the Word burning in our hearts that will keep us going. Dave Morkin, in his testimony, tells how he almost was discouraged and came home from the mission field when one Sunday he went out and it was God's Word burning in his heart, the promises that gave him fresh heart to get up and keep going at it when he was in a situation that was totally unproductive. Nothing was working. And just days later, God opened up miraculous doors to a tribe that they had tried to reach for months. But it was God's Word burning in his heart that motivated him on to a life of discipleship. His brother-in-law, Hubert Mitchell, he and his wife will take off and just memorize a whole book at a time. And several years ago, Hubert completed memorizing the whole New Testament. And Hube was having some problems overseas there. Some of his kids were having some difficulties, and so he came home to the States in order to meet their needs. But during the day, while they were in school, he'd just go in downtown Chicago and just go from building to building. And he'd go in and he'd talk to a secretary and he'd say, "Could I have just 5 minutes with your boss?" And he has the face of an angel and smile. And this secretary would say, "Well, what do you want to talk to him about?" "Well, just a personal matter." So many times Hubert would be ushered into this office with this thick carpet and a desk about a half acre in size. And the guy sitting back behind it with diamonds on all of his body. And Hubert Mitchell would just sit down and say, "Now, I only have 5 minutes, but I want to ask you this. Did you read your Bible before you came to work this morning?" And the guy would look at him like he was crazy, and he'd say, "No." And Hubert would smile, and he'd say, "Boy, you sure missed a blessing, didn't you? Sir, I'd like to just share with you what God spoke to me about in the Bible this morning." And he'd hand the fellow the New Testament, and he'd say, "Now, let's start right there." And so Hubert would just sit back and start quoting. And the guy would be following him. He'd look over at Hubert, and Hubert was just quoting a word perfect, you know. And he'd follow along there, and at the end of 5 minutes, Hubert Mitchell would say, "Okay, my time's up. I got to go." Wasn't that a blessing? And the man, on most occasions, the men would say, "Mr. Mitchell, you can stay longer. Would you just sit there?" And Hubert Mitchell led men to Christ all over downtown Chicago. And the last time I talked with him, in every major building of downtown Chicago, he had one or more converts that were growing and he was building into their lives in every major building of downtown Chicago. Why? Because the Word was burning in his heart. And here he was up in his 60s, building disciples like Caleb. And so the third thing that should motivate us is the Word burning in our hearts. A fourth thing, though, that is very important, is a desire to see God glorified. And I really believe this is a tricky one. Because a Christian leader told me several years ago, he said, there is so much in Christian leadership that can cater to personality needs in a man's life that it's hard to know your motive in what you do. Now, I agree with one of our speakers who said, let's just do the right thing and then worry about the motivation later. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, he says, it is a very small thing to me that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I am not by this acquitted. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise shall come to him from God. So I agree that we shouldn't go around and go, now what is my motive on this and what is my motive on that? You can get in all kinds of introspection and psychological confusion, wondering about your motive. God, it's obedience to make disciples. But somewhere in there, early in the game, early in the ministry, we ought to settle it. God, I am going to do this for your glory, as best I know how. And if I ever start doing it for my glory, would you just tap me on the shoulder before I've gone too far? And we'll talk about that just a little bit more in a minute. But the glory of God, in 1 Peter 4, Paul says in verse 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do it as of the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And you know, when you have people who are looking to you for leadership, if you're not careful, you can begin to let that meet a security need in your life. Rather than being like John the Baptist in John 3, verses 28 to 30, when John told his disciples, the quicker I can get people weaned onto Jesus Christ so that the bride and the bridegroom can be together, he said, that is why I came. He must increase, but I must decrease. And if we're willing to build disciples who will lean on Christ, not us, then we know our motive is God's glory. But there has to be a time in there when they're leaning to a certain degree. I have a friend who, in San Antonio, Texas, that a couple of summers ago was up in Massachusetts and had the opportunity of being out on a farm with some friends. And that very day that this couple went out on that farm, Corrie Ten Boom was there. And they had 45 minutes just to talk to her. And they found her very winsome, very easy to be around. And she had just come from a college that had given her an honorary doctor's degree. And so she was kind of telling him about it, what happened. And she said that they got up there and they gave all the things that she had done. And they gave all the words of praise for what she had done for the cause of Christ around the world. And so then they called her up and gave her this honorary doctor's degree with all the fanfare. And afterwards, they had a press conference, and they were asking Miss Ten Boom all these questions. And she said, one of the young reporters turned to me and said, Miss Ten Boom, when you stand up there and hear all those wonderful things said about you, isn't it awfully hard to stay humble and give God the glory when so many things are said about you? And you could tell, Corrie Ten Boom, she turned to that young reporter, and just like that, she said, young man, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of that donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing their garments in the road and were singing praises, she said, do you ever think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? And she said the reporter looked sort of startled, and she looked at him and said, if I can just be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into his glory, I give him all the praise and all the honor. And I believe that the motivation that will really hold us over the years, if we settle it in our heart, that what I am doing because I want Jesus to be glorified. I want God to be happy with what's going on. I want God to have that person's main devotion, not me. And then I believe God will carry us right on. So the love of God, the desire in our own hearts to keep growing should motivate us. The Word burning in our hearts, and then our sincere desire to see God glorified. Now finally, what will demotivate us? Well, probably just taking what I said in the last point and just taking the converse of those would give you the answer to that. If sin comes into my life or some selfish attitude, I stop wanting to grow, the love of God is not shed abroad in my heart, the Word is not really speaking to me and burning in my heart, and it's not God's glory I want, I'm trying to fill a vacuum in my own life, and that's probably where it all starts. But that's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. Jesus said, "You go over oceans to make a disciple, and then you make him twice a son of hell as yourself." And I believe tonight that one thing that will demotivate us over the years is just what I call professionalism, or becoming system-centered instead of God-centered. Now let me hasten on real quick to say that there's a very fine line there. I believe that a lot of people are not making disciples because they don't have any system. They don't know what to do. They're ignorant of knowing what to do. And we have some training centers here in the region in which I am very adamant about the fact I want structured training. I want them given some structure so they know what to give people when they disciple them. But if you take structure too far, God gets pushed out of the picture. You see, that's what happened to the Pharisees. They studied the Bible. Man, they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized by heart. But there wasn't that compassion coming out of their lives, and the disciples they made were rather to a system, not to God. And several years ago, Leroy Iams was talking with Dick Halverson, the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church, and he said, "Dick, if a young man were going into the ministry and you could only give him one piece of advice, what would that advice be?" And Dick thought for a long time, and finally he turned to Leroy and he said, "Leroy, it would be this. Don't get professional." He said, "There's no calling, there is no vocation in the world where it's easier to become a stuffed shirt than the Christian ministry." In Mark chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, Jesus said these words, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You see, we put a lot of methods to our principles. And we need to keep the principles and the methods always separate. Methods change, principles never do. That's why it's so hard for Americans who are so system conscious to go and become third world missionaries, because we go and take our systems over there and they don't fit in those cultures. And that's why early we need to learn how to be flexible in our methods, but adamantly set on our principles. In verse 9, he said, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Now, I want to say something tonight. I was talking with a navigator wife a few years ago. She was not bitter. But she made this statement to me. She said, "Jim," she said, "I can't understand it, but," she said, "I honestly feel closer to a lot of my old non-Christian high school girlfriends than I do some of the navigators that I have lived with for training years after I've moved out of their home." And she said, "I don't understand that." She says, I go back home to my hometown and those girls and I have nothing in common spiritually, but," she said, "we have so much common just in what we've shared over a lifetime in friendship. And she said, I don't understand why I feel so much closer. And she said, I have lived with some navigators, and 2 and 3 years after I moved out of their home, I never hear from them. When I see them, they're not excited about seeing me. And she says, I wonder, well, what happened while I was living with them? Boy, gang, let's don't get professional. Once God has given us a relationship with somebody, you see, I was giving you that list of some people who've lived in our home. Some of those, I just barely get one letter or maybe a two a year off to some of them. But I'm convinced that just like with little children in the home, that in this day and time when we don't live in a rural society and we have many people to relate to, it's not how often we relate, but it's the quality of time when we do relate to them that makes the difference. And so, becoming system-centered, not God-centered, becoming professional will demotivate us. And then I think in Mark 4:19, Jesus just wrapped up these ideas, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. You see, anxiety is becoming self-conscious about where I'm standing in a situation. I am not God-conscious, I am not others-conscious, I am self-conscious. And anxiety, Jesus said, can choke the word. And I know that many times over the years, as my responsibility has increased, I have found one of the greatest temptations that keeps me from giving myself to people at opportune moments is the fact that I'm preoccupied with this decision or that or this problem over here or that. And Jesus said, we're not supposed to live that way. We're to cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. But you see, you're young. And right now, most of you think you have big problems. Just wait a few more years. Wait till you get some teenage kids. And wait till you get responsibility for some people. And people don't conform. I mean, people are they're not static, they're dynamic. And some have moods that come up and down and go, and you got to deal with people. And, you know, the older I get, the more I understand how Moses out there in the wilderness just struck that rock. Sometimes in my home, one day my kids were screaming at each other. I said, stop, stop, everybody go to their bedroom. I just was tired of that, you know. Well, I was in no mood to be making disciples. Why? Because there was anxiety there. There was irritation. Well, I don't think that pleased the Lord. And greed. He says, the deceitfulness of riches. One of the leaders of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which was China Inland Mission, said they are appalled at how many applications they get from young people coming out of Bible schools and seminaries. And in the questions about the mission, they want to know about the mission. Some of the early questions they ask is, well, now what kind of salary do we get? And then what are the benefits and what are your retirement plans for your missionaries and your mission? And they can hardly believe that this is up there at the front of the mind of the person who wants to be a missionary. Well, I can tell you, a mission like that really screens those kind of people. But Jesus said that the deceitfulness of riches will choke the word. The word will not be there, and we will not want to share it. We'll not want to give it to somebody else if there's greed in our hearts. And then lust. I'll never forget the last conference I went to before we left for Africa in 1967. A man came to that conference. You could see the lines drawn in his face. You could tell the years of hardship emotionally and physically he had had. And he came up to the conference and he said somehow, just miraculously, he had heard about the navigators and he said, this is the first time I've been to a navigator conference in 20 years. He said, I used to be with Doss and all the navigators back during the war years. And he said, then I got away from the Lord. And he said, I got to running around on my wife and money and things became the great thing in my life. And he said, Jim, I got on alcohol. And he said, my life has been hell the last 20 years. And he said, I've lost everything I have. I've lost my wife. I've lost my health. And he said, I came back to this conference when I heard about it this weekend, hoping somehow I could get back on track and spend the rest of the years that I have trying to please the Lord. Well, you know, gang, I've never forgotten the look on that guy's face. It was lust. It was lust that knocked him out of a life of disciple-making. So tonight, what I'd like to ask us to do is to have a time of prayer. Then I want us to sing a hymn. Then we'll have time for a few questions. But I'd like us to pray about four things tonight. I'd like us to pray and just ask God to let the Holy Spirit flood our hearts with the love of God. Ask God tonight to let the Holy Spirit show each of us in this room how much He loves us. So that then we can turn around and we're not looking for other people to love us. We're just turning around trying to love somebody else. And then secondly, let's just make a vow to the Lord and just say, Lord, I know I'm human. I'll break this vow before tomorrow morning without your grace. But God, to the best of my ability, I will do what I do the rest of my life for the glory of God. And Lord, help me. Help me to do it for the glory of God. And then thirdly, let's ask the Lord to give us a response to His word with excitement and faith and obedience. An excitement. We will have a response, a heart response to His word that is characterized by excitement and faith and obedience. And then fourthly, let's ask God that if in any little way we begin to veer off track, that He'll send somebody or some experience, something that will get our attention and get us back on track before it's too late, so that we don't waste those years. And I can't think of any prayer that's greater to pray than, Lord, on the day that You come, or on the day that You take me home, may there never have been a day in my life when I loved You more or was obeying You more quickly than that last day. But let's just pause and pray. And what I'd like us to do, I want us to pray out loud, but pray softly, just in twos and threes. Let's pray for each other. Jesus said, where three are met, there am I in the midst. And let's pray for ourselves and for each other. And if you're husband and wife, you can just pray together. Or if there's kind of an odd person out, why include them in the group. And for just a few minutes tonight, let's pray over these thoughts. And just, as Doss Trotman used to say, as quickly as possible, get them in the ground and get them watered and fertilized and the sunlight of God's Spirit on the challenge He's given our hearts. So after a few moments of prayer, I'm going to ask then that our pianists come up and we'll sing a few verses of number 159.